our God for this evening. Thank you for safe travel and meeting together. Thank you for the word that instructs us. We pray you bless George as he instructs us tonight and as we listen. Help our minds to be active and our hearts to be open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you for coming. I actually wasn't expecting to see anyone, but I love you. You are wonderful. And thank you for the cards, for the Christmas gifts, you know. I don't know what to say to you. This is last Wednesday, Bob Walter. Bob, I think I got this last Wednesday.
Well, the one I've got here says December 5th, and it says Merry Christmas in that box. Does it say Merry Christmas in the box?
No, mine doesn't. So this is from last week.
Okay, so here's...
No.
Right up here, the last thing in this box says Merry Christmas for this week.
Oh.
Everybody got that?
Yes. Everybody got yours.
Well, see, here's what happened. There were some laying around because last week I was so excited with the birthday party that I forgot to pick these up, which I usually do.
Yes. Give them to Sylvia. Yes.
The last week. That's it. I got
yes.
it this week.
Okay.
Thank you.
Now, that is the right one.
Okay.
Now then, Romans 3, you know... If you know Greek, you can really tell that Paul employs the best way to argue a case in the Greek literature. This man must have absorbed what we call classical Greek. He knows how to present a case and how to argue. I don't know if that is that is the sense you develop when you read the English translation. I don't know. However, Romans 3. I mean, please, even with my cryptic English, try to make the text more clear than the NIV. And I think I did a good work on that. What then? Do we have an advantage? Hardly. That's a Greek way of putting a case forward. For we have already established that the Jews and the Greeks are all together under sin. As it is written, the righteous, there is no righteous person, not even one. And here we can see that for the first time in the New Testament itself, Paul goes back to the Old Testament to get arguments from the Old Testament to prove the universality of the fallenness of the human nature and applies the words of the Psalms and the text from Isaiah to both the Greeks and the Jews. And you know, the selection of the texts from the Old Testament, as you already know, at least about 120 years prior to Paul, the Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria. And this became the Bible for the Jews living in diaspora. But Paul takes the Greek translation and modifies the text a little bit. He certainly knew Hebrew extremely well. So he does not quote the Greek translation, the Septuagint, as we call it, the 70, as it is in the Greek translation of the Jews in Alexandria. He produced almost his own translation, which allows us to go back to the Greek and to produce our own English translation. You know, there was a time when people believed that King James translation is inspired by God. You know, the English. Well, I am afraid to say this is not true because God never spoke English. He spoke Hebrew and a little bit of Greek, you know, but he spoke only Hebrew. And there's a good joke, you know, when the KGB arrested two Jews learning Hebrew in Moscow and took them to the Lubyanka. Lubyanka's headquarters, the secret police in Russia, and said, why are you learning Hebrew? So they said, so when we die, we go to heaven, we can speak with our ancestors, and we can speak with God and the angels. But the Russian police officer, most of all the police officers in Russia are a little bit abnormal, said, but suppose you go to hell. So the two Jews said, in this case, Russian will do. You know, it is, I just want to say to you, with as much as I can within my ability to express myself correctly, that Christianity does not stand or fall by a translation or a word or even a text. There is, in the Jewish sense and in the Eastern Christian understanding of the Bible, not the word of the scriptures, which the West has done magnificent work. You know, the lexicons, the translations, the looking at the text, my goodness, if you ever lay your hand on the critical edition of the New Testament in Greek, you discover that 99% of the work of the New Testament was done by Western scholars. The people in the East actually are very lazy. They live in eternity, not in history, and they are not bothered about a word or even a text. They always say in the East, and even in Judaism, don't read the text as it is. Read behind the text the relationship. If you can understand the relationship prior to the text, then you can read the text correctly. But if you misunderstand the relationship and you read all the texts, you make a big blunder. And here, you know, we have to say, you know, to everybody reading the New Testament, please don't hang even on the Greek text itself, though it is important, absolutely essential for any debate that we try to establish in order to create a correct understanding of the text. Anyway, I'm not going to read that because it's all about the advantage of the law and so forth. But if you go to page 4, this is where I promised you last time we'll have a big jar of honey. And that is a very long letter from the man who taught me how to think correctly about the Bible. But before we go through that letter from Philemon, and I want to read from the end, not from the very beginning. You know, Paul is very shrewd. You know, the Jewish shrewdness never departed from his life. I know the Jewish shrewdness because I understand it perfectly well. And every time I read the Talmud or any Jewish commentary, I can see how they can maneuver their opponent or their enemy to make him go into the area where they want him to be. This expression, the law of faith, is peculiar to Paul. And please listen carefully. He wants to capture the Jews to the gospel. And the Greek word nomos means law, used for either the law or the entire Bible or the Pentateuch. The genius of Paul still use the name law, but apply it to faith. You know, whenever you are in an argument and you see that your opponent or your friend or your mother-in-law, you know, is very keen on a concept, be shrewd enough to use the same concept and turn it upside down to use it for your own advantage. This is actually a rabbinic way of arguing. I don't see that when Christians argue with each other. I don't. And sometimes, you know, when we speak to non-Christians, we have to be clear that their vocabulary must be used to preach the gospel. It's not because the Muslims use certain vocabulary, therefore I will feel frightened. You know, when people say to me, did you read the Quran, you know, the book of the Muslims. I say, oh yes, it's a good book, but I am the living Quran. You are the living Quran, yes. Because here in my heart, I hear the voice of God speaks to me. So I drag them into my own quarter. Because Muslims do not believe that they can hear the voice of God if they pray. So the real Quran is here. When I pray, I can hear the real Quran. I can hear the voice of God. I did that once in a Starbucks coffee. I was sitting reading the New Testament in Arabic when a man came and sat on the same table. He didn't ask me, you know, this is good American manners, you know, may I sit here? He just grabbed the chair and sat there. And he said, brother, you are reading something in Arabic. I said, yes, that's the New Testament. And he said, how could an intelligent man like you read the New Testament? It's false book. It's being corrupted by the church. So I said, how could an intelligent man like you say something utterly irrational like that? And he said, how? I said, you know, does Islamic law tell you that you bring the evidence before you pile the accusation? This is a rule in Islamic law, by the way. You have to tell me I have this evidence, and therefore, on that evidence, I build my case. And he looked troubled. So I said, look, I tell you a good Jewish joke. A man went to a shop and asked for a color television. And it was actually a shop owned by a Jew. So the Jew sold him a television. He took it home and found it black and white. Became very irritated, decided to take the owner to court. Standing in court, the judge got the owner and said, what do you say for yourself? And he said, your honor, is black a color? And he said, yes. Is white a color? And he said, yes. Well, here rests my case. You know, because you see, when you say color, you know, well, black is color. Though scientifically speaking, black is actually not a color. But it is commonly speaking known as a color. So he sat down and said to him, you know, you have to rest your case on evidence. All right, this is the false New Testament. Will you show me where is the right copy? The one that has not been forged by the Christians? Do you have one? Would you give me your email and your telephone number so I can buy it from you or buy it from a bookshop? Is it available on Amazon? Something like that. And, you know, somehow the wicked side of me started to wake up. And, you know, this machine, when you go and buy meat from Meijer and they put that big lump and slice it, you know, almost so thin that you can even wrap your tobacco in it. So I said, I'm going to slice this man. I really slice him, you know, gently and in a merciful way. And let me know, who told you this idea that the gospel has been corrupted? And he said, it's a very well known. I said, known by who? What is your evidence? Can you bring me one single evidence? And he looked puzzled. And I said to him, look, can I just say to you? Can I just say someone came to the door and grabbed a handout and ran away? I think that's very good. At least he can read something. I said to him, you know, can I just say to you, that is the most stupid thing an educated man. Do you have a university degree? And he said, yes. What did you study? And he said, philosophy. And I said to him in Arabic, Allahu Akbar, you know, God is great. You studied philosophy and you utter this rubbish? You should fast for a year to repent. And he was taken and said to him, you know, what do you think of the Quran? And he said, it's divine, it's being revealed by God. How do you know? God spoke to Muhammad. I said, no, God never spoke to Muhammad. That's a common idea. In fact, it is Gabriel who spoke to Muhammad on God's behalf. That's actually not the word of God, it's the word of an angel. How do you know? So I put my hand, that's his bad luck, in this little bag I carry the Quran in Arabic. And I got the Quran, and he saw it in my hand, and he freaked. I said, it's here. Shall I read something to you? Do you understand Arabic? And he said, no. You mean you cannot read the Quran in Arabic? You can read it in English? And he said, yes. I said, look, the English translation has been sensitized and polished and purified so people like you can read it and think that Islam is great. But the English is full of mistakes. I cannot prove that to you because you don't know Arabic. And he said, no, give me two examples. He said, the first example is that God orders a husband to beat his disobedient wife, but doesn't say for how long and how much. Just beat her up. And you know, a commandment of such gravity should have been actually formulated in a better way. Beat her up, what, for 5 minutes? A can hair on her hand? Or give her a punch in her nose? Or what? What is it? You know, and that's why I think this could not have come from God Almighty. That's from the nomadic culture. And I say, oh my goodness. Is there a text that says that? I said, yes. But not in the English text, in the Arabic text. The English text does not contain that. Now, let me tell you. Do you want to hear more? And he said, yes. And he said, here's a text. It allows you to have sexual intercourse with his wife from any part of her body. And he said, you are not serious. I said, I am dead serious. Here's a text even in English. And I put my hand, I picked up the English translation that was done by Saudi Arabia. Why I put these books in my bag before I left? I think I was fed up with myself. And I needed something horrible to make me enjoy the taste of the coffee. You know, so I put all the three books together. And when I put my hand on the text, he read it. And his eyes, and he said, I never. I said, yes, do you know why? Because this is nomadic culture. Because God allows you to own your wife in the nomadic culture. That's not in Christianity. That book you call is false. It tells us that there is no difference between a man and a woman. We are all one in Jesus Christ. What do you think? And he looked. And he said to me, I think you have been prepared for that. I said, no, I came to drink coffee. I didn't know that you are even coming. And you sat here without even asking for my permission. So, here it is. Now, Paul says the law of faith. On page 6, let's read the letter from underneath. Page 6. Page 6. The end of the letter. The law of faith is the Torah itself. God abides by his promises. Have you got that? You know? And that's what Paul is trying to say. The law of faith rules out good works in exchange of God's faithfulness. You know, to say that you are good, therefore God will become good to you, that is Islam. That's not Judaism. That's Islam. That's not Judaism either. The law of faith demands faith not as a condition. No, faith never was a condition, Jordan, but as a journey and walk with God. Yes, sir.
I noticed at number 2, I left a typo in there, and the law of faith rules out good
yes.
works. So if you have that, that should be an O-U-T, not
wow.
an
O. Okay, yeah.
My mistake.
Thank you, sir. It's not funny, I read it out. But because I read from my memory, not from the paper. Yes, because that tells you that I'm still a Semite at heart, you know. No matter how many American burgers I still eat, you know.
Which isn't much.
My wife, my birthday, you know, did the most terrible crime in history. She went and bought pork, ham. And you know, the punishment, no kissing for a week. Till she's purified, you know. Okay. The law of faith demands faith not as a condition, but as a journey and a walk with God. Because see, Abraham walked with God. Isaac walked with God. The man that I like most of walking with God is that great rascal Jacob. You know, if you read the story of Jacob, called Israel, by the way, the father of the Jews, they took his name and used the name for everybody, the house of Israel, the house of what? Of the Jews. But you know, he is such a rascal. He's not a shrewd man. The one that I like in the entire story, two ones, when he's deceiving Laban. But that's little. When he was meeting his brother Esau, he was afraid. He started to send, you know, the sheep and the goats ahead of him.
And the women.
And saying, you know, this is my gift from your brother. And the more it accumulated, the more his brother was losing his anger. And, you know, we do that in the Middle East. We send the biscuits, the cookies, and then the butter, and then the milk, and then the sugar, and then some cookies, and some melons, and some apples. And you know, they go in turns. And when everything is put on the table, the people say, oh, what a lovely neighbors we have. But, you know, it's the way you have to soothe. Now, that man walked with God according to his own term, didn't he? Yet God never abandoned him. And I say to you, my dear friends, if you think that being an American gentleman will make God love you more, you are making a big mistake. But if you are like Jacob, shrewd and rascal, God will abide with you. Not because God loves shrewdness, no, but because when God makes a promise, he stands by his promise. What we change in our behavior does not allow God to change his behavior. I don't know. I wish I can dwell on that for a whole month, but we don't have time. The law of faith demands faith because this is the only way to come to God, where our faith interacts with God's revelation. The law of faith is to be seen and perceived in the life of Abraham, the rest of the Old Testament people, who all point to the one who is faithful even to death. To what? to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's again, you know, what made the covenant in the New Testament established forever? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And you know, if God allows us to have time and energy, we need to crack the letter to the Hebrews. If you think that Romans is very harsh on the Jews, you are mistaken. If Romans is one stick of dynamite, Hebrews is a ton of dynamite. It is, you know, a systematic destruction of everything that comes under Judaism. In a very nice way. I don't know how to describe this to you. Because you see, the faithfulness of Jesus in Hebrews always soothes the nerves of the Jews. Your forefathers were not faithful, but God is faithful. But Jesus reflects in his life, in his death, in his obedience, the faithfulness of God. And that's why the new covenant is much better than the old one. The old one is obsolete and meaningless. Let's come to the new covenant. That's Hebrews. So, let us read our friend what's meant by the law of faith in Romans 3?
Which page?
That's page 4. Who is a good American reader? Hey, young man, I never heard your voice.
Okay.
Yes. Can you pass the recording machine to me, please? Stand up, you know, like Billy Graham, can you?
I can see it.
Or like, you know, Rust Blowers had an excellent voice. So also did the cardinal here. You know, can you project your voice?
I think so.
Please.
Where do you want me to read from?
What's meant by the law of faith in Romans 3?
Where do you want me to read?
Page 4.
Where to?
Till I stop you.
Okay.
Come here. What's that? What a humble man. Come on. Thank you, sir.
No problem. What is meant by the law of faith in Romans 3? It is an easy question if we remember that St. Paul had one aim to establish, and that is the righteousness of God. This is clear to me as we read that both the Jews and the Gentiles were unfaithful to two laws, the law of Moses and his covenant,
and its covenant,
the natural law written on the human heart.
Stop. You know, if you read Romans chapter 1, you notice that Paul says the Gentiles have a law written on the heart. Both trespass the two laws. The Jews, the one in the Torah, and the Gentiles or the Greeks, the one in the human consciousness. Okay.
When we trespass either, we become unfaithful, but that is the very reason to reveal God's righteousness.
Please, when we trespass, it is the reason for God to reveal his what? Not unfaithfulness, but faithfulness and his righteousness. Yeah?
We are unfaithful, but God is always faithful. We say that God cannot change, and we look at this in the abstract concept of the immortal and unchangeable nature. But reading the Bible correctly, you will notice that the Bible never used the concept of nature for God. The word nature is not the Bible, and you must help me as an educated man to discover its history and why do we use it for God. You told me long ago, and I treasure everything you say, that nature is a philosophical word which was used by the fathers of the church to silence
Arianism.
I think that what is used for apologetic purposes should be avoided when we try to establish a positive and a love relationship with God. We have to be aware of that for two reasons. The first is that the apologetic arguments or definitions are used to silence an error. We may agree with me that avoiding an error does not build up a love relationship, which is not about avoiding errors, but is for communion and participation.
You see, I think that is a very delicate, you know, very delicate, important insight. Apologetic arguments does not establish a relationship. They were created to silence an error. but it doesn't reveal truth. It doesn't establish communion. So why, when they said to me, why don't you teach Christian apologetics as it is, but that is like someone having problems breathing, having an asthma. We need to use that, but it has to be supplemented with the positive attitude to Christian doctrine. Not just defending them, but telling the people what is the honey in them. You know, please remember that always. It's not enough to defend a point of view. It is important to say how this point of view is important for a relationship. Are you tired? You are fine?
Yeah.
You know, I'm really amazed, you know, I'm wearing about 3 layers of wool and I'm cold. And look at you. Are you about 27?
29.
29? I looked at your nose and I can guess your age.
Impressive.
Oh, we learned that from the Talmud.
Okay.
Yep. Go ahead.
You want me to read on?
No, number two. Are you tired? Don't sit down?
No, I'm fine.
Okay.
The second reason is that apologetic arguments, whether they are philosophical or not, are directed to the human mind to correct its way of thinking, but not to lead it to the pure meditation of the God who is above all of our definitions.
You see, he is, again, you know, very... This is, again, a very subtle point. You know, apologetic arguments we use in order to correct the way we think. But they don't help us to sit down and meditate on God himself. We still circle within the way of thinking. Or as you say in colloquial American, I think, mindset. You know? Yes, sir. Please.
Can you help me understand what an apologetic argument is?
Oh, yes. Apologetic argument is like saying, you know, the existence of God can be proved by 5 arguments. The 5 arguments is that one of them is that, you know, if you look at the universe, you see that there is a very secure, excellent system. You know, that if you shorten the distance between Earth and the Sun, everything will die. If the distance gets a little bit longer, then we'll freeze to death. So there is in the universe a system that demands a creator. Are you with me? Now that's a apologetic argument. But you know, that doesn't reveal God. It engages the mind in seeking God in creation, which is good.
Americans have a syntactic problem with the word apologetics because we hear apologetics and we think apology, like we're apologizing for the faith.
Yes.
And if you just think that in this tense, apologetics means just explanation.
It's a defense.
It's a little deeper than that.
Yes, it's a defense.
But it's when you hear apologetics regarding Christianity, it just means explaining the faith.
Yes, defending the faith, not just explaining, defending the faith. It's like, you know, I'll tell you something. The people in... Sit down.
I don't want to break the table.
No, break the table. No, I think you know more than 100 pounds.
100 pounds. Thank you.
Closer to
100
kilos.
Yeah. 100 kilos, no. I don't see you're 100 kilos.
No.
You're about 80, 90?
Kilo. 200 pounds. Do with that.
No.
Close.
No. Not even with the big boots you're wearing. Let me tell you, it's like saying, you know, you apologetic argument for the reliability of the New Testament. You bring on the table pictures and photos of the Greek papyrus and lay it in front of the people and tell them, look here, we have actually a fragment from the Gospel of Mark that is dated the year 45 after Christ. So it could have been written by someone who's an eyewitness. When you put all this, you discover that the text is very reliable. That's apologetic. But this does not convince you to read the New Testament and to believe in Jesus. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. That's apologetic. It's all, you know, when you defend something. It's like saying, you know, the Jews claim that the disciples came and took the body of Jesus. This is apologetic. Took the body of Jesus from the grave, and actually he was not risen, right? Apologetic argument to say, liars, why don't you catch the apostles and put them on trial? And after all, if they have stolen the body of Jesus, what did actually bury him? You know? Why the apostles were not being on trial for such a crime? That's apologetic. You see? All these things are aiming at clearing the air from the doubt that has been cast on the Christian faith by liberals, by atheists, by whoever, you know? But they do not lead you to embrace new life in Jesus Christ. That's why there is a shortcoming of all these arguments. They are good. They have a purpose, and it's fine. But you know, they are not enough to create a good relationship. Yes?
Why don't you say them, what is the opposite? Well, not, you know, like when you talk about the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
how would we approach it then? Instead of saying this, you know, here's how you prove it, then you would focus on, why is it important? What would I lose if I don't have a resurrection?
If there's no resurrection, then there's no eternal life.
Now
that's not apologetic.
Yes.
That is the honey of the gospel.
Yeah.
If there's no eternal life, then my goodness, why should I strive? Why should I, fight and control my ego and my lusts? You know, why don't I go wild, you know? No, I will not go wild. I will not run into the way of sin because I am looking for the life to come. And I think, you know, in all the arguments for defending Christianity, it's good. All of them are good. But they are short of creating the direct link with God. And that's why, you know, studying apologetics, I taught that for 2 years in Nottingham, and then I said to them, thank you very much indeed. You give me another topic or goodbye. Because, you know, you reach a point where you keep saying, well, you know, let me give you, extend that again since Mr. Walter intervened, you know. The Old Testament man, this is a very well-known story that was actually in Cambridge. The Old Testament professor, in a lecture, denied that the fire came to eat the sacrifice of Elijah. And he said that this is only part of Jewish mythology. Oh, yes. Oh, under the dome of the university, you can hear anything. Anything. Any odd thing that will cross your mind, more odd than the thing that produced by Hollywood. You know, being the universe doesn't mean necessarily people seeking truth. People sometimes get a good job in the university because they published a very, very horrible, offending book, and they make good money and big name, and they get the job. That's very easy. And I know a lot of people did that. So one of the students came and told me, Professor so-and-so said that this, you know, is false. No fire will come from heaven to eat a sacrifice. It's absolutely Jewish mythology. Well, I made a mistake by saying, I think our friend is wrong. That was a mistake. Because he went next day and told the professor, George Bibao says that you are wrong. It's unethical in the university to attack your colleague. So at lunchtime we met, and he looked at me and he said, you challenged me over the sacrifice of Elijah? I said, what sacrifice of Elijah? I forgot completely. You said that and that and that to that student. I said, yes, I think I do, and I'm really sorry. I didn't expect that the student is a snitch, you know? And he said, I challenge you to prove it. And I said, I accept the challenge. There is a practice in the university, something in Britain called the common room. I don't know if you have it here, in, where the staff meet with the students over coffee and tea at 11, at 4 o'clock. The two times in Britain calendar where God comes down to drink coffee and tea. And he said, I challenge you in the common room, which means the whole university will know about the debate. I said, fine, when? And he said, no, you fix the date. I said, no, I did not offer the challenge, you fix the date. And he said, next Friday. Friday is the end of the week. And then, my goodness, when it was advertised in the internal mail, the common room was filled up with everybody under the sun. Hippies, gay, lesbians, left-wing, right-wing, Christian, Jews, Muslims. That they had to bring a closed television circle and to put two television sets outside the common room. Oh, it was a big event. I sat there saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I have been foolish because I don't want to be in trouble with my colleague. But you tell me what to do. And please give me a word of wisdom, because Enright, he came to the debate carrying the best reliable Old Testament commentaries written by Germans, French, British, you can imagine. A big bag with about that books. I went carrying the Hebrew Bible only and a commentary on the Hebrew Bible called the Michilta. The Michilta means, what can you say about a text, you know. So when I walked in carrying these two things, he looked at me and despised me. And I said, good, the rat is about to fall in the trap. So the university rules is this. You are allowed 10 minutes to speak. And if you say something and I cannot answer your point, I lose a point and he gains a point. So 10 minutes. You know, Professor so-and-so said that he went from Wilhausen up to Von Rad in about 10 minutes. Professor so-and-so said, you know, and I sat there, I said, I think I already won the debate. I stood up, this apologetic again. And I said to him, you know, thank you very much indeed. This is hypocrisy, actually. You say to someone, thank you, but in fact, if you can slit his throat, you know, you will do it. But that is the hypocrisy of the academic world. Thank you very much, Professor so-and-so. And also in hypocrisy, thank you, I learned a great deal from what you said. I did not learn anything. I was actually very angry. But you have to say that to prove that you are a polite man and you are really very cultured. It's hypocrisy. Never mind. I don't know. I have 3 points and I hope you answer. Do we rule out the possibility that this light, this fire came, could have been a lightning? Lightning, you know, that there was a storm and there was lightning, because that does happen, that actually lightning can actually destroy trees and even a whole forest. Is that a possibility? And I said, if we look at it from natural history, we can say it could have been a lightning. No? And God is the God of the universe. He could have sent a storm and the lightning fell and devoured the sacrifice. So I won a point. And I said, and secondly, could it have been also that particular event as an unusual event that actually put an end? Because the people you quoted from Wilhausen to Von Rad, they thought that Elijah was a turning point in putting an end to the worship of Baal in Israel. So there must have been something supernatural happened that made this man have an upper hand to slaughter the prophets of Baal. I don't like actually what he did, but never mind. He killed them. It's funny, after he killed them, he went into depression. Isn't that horrible, you know? And I want a second point. You know, I can see he's itching, you know. He didn't expect that I'll spring from dark corners. And I said, thirdly, could it be also possible? You see, I always said, could it be possible? Because, could it be possible that this particular event has been used in Jewish prayers to invoke God's power in the face of the pagan gods? And I quoted the Michilta. And therefore, Israel does not put its faith in a legend, but in a supernatural thing of God who actually is the king of the universe. And Professor so-and-so, basic disagreement between you and me is that all the people you quoted do not believe that God intervenes in the universe. He is sitting high up and the universe runs itself. But the Bible says that the universe is a place where God manifests his power. Thank you very much indeed. And I sat down. And then, the faculty, the chairman faculty stood up and said, well, George mentions 3 points. Do you have anything to say? And he said, no. So that is the horrible part with that the Christian students stood up and started to cheer up, sharing and clap, And there were two Jewish boys started to shout in Hebrew, that the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, is great and wonderful, and these infidel Christians, and he understands Hebrew. Well, we became enemies. We will walk in the corridor. I say, good morning, person. So he looks at me and doesn't answer. He came only to the party where they gave me a party for my farewell before I came to America. And he came and shook hands with me and said to me, thank God that you are leaving. So I said to him, this apologetic again. I said, well, now if leaving Cambridge will give the opportunity to thank God for that, that makes you believe in God. Thank you very much indeed for that. So that's what you call apologetic. Yes.
I have a question. I understand what you're saying about the apologetic being impersonal, and in a way, and that we need to be more relational with people. But wasn't it in the area of apologetics on the Quran that you talked to the man at Starbucks?
Oh, absolutely.
So isn't it essential that we understand the apologetic?
And, oh, yes.
And personally, I find that the apologetic not only brings me peace of mind, it enhances my security in the knowledge that Christianity is true.
I think Christianity is true not because of... That's, again, the difference between you and me.
As it enhances.
Yeah, well, it doesn't enhance anything in me either. Christianity is true because my experience of the divinity of Jesus in my personal life, that he liberated me from my sins.
I understand that, but if someone comes to me and attacks my apologetic, and I have no way to defend or answer the attack, then it creates insecurity.
Not in me. I mean, my goodness, Sylvia, I have been, I don't know how many thousands of times been attacked as a Christian by Muslims, by all sorts of people. And I always sit calm, quiet, and I say to myself, there are 3 things I hang on. And please listen to this carefully. Are you all right sitting like that?
Can I sit back down?
Yes, you can.
Okay. He can look at you.
Yeah. Please, 3 things, and I want Bob Walter to help me in writing them on the China board. Please, brothers and sisters, I truly, sincerely love you. I really mean that. For me, Christianity is true, is correct, because it resonates with my understanding of humanity. That the roots of my Christian faith comes out of my human life. Because the Word became what?
Flesh.
So I am secured because the one who comes to me does not present his divinity. No, he presents his humanity. And within that humanity, I can see his divinity. So, The common element between me and Jesus is that what we call humanity. And everything Jesus said is human, very human. And you know, we need to dig deep into the sayings of Jesus and the parables. The sayings and the parables. I remember till the last day of my life, the man who taught me psychology. Did you write as innate as humanity? Please, sir. Or did you write from the back? You know, the man who taught me psychology, Frank Lake, once in the lecture. He studied theology, medicine, psychology, and came to teach us. He was a missionary in India. And you know, the British, if you are lucky and you get a good British professor, you learn a great deal from him or from her. So one day we said to him, you know, Frank, why are you so confident that you believe in Christ? You know what he said? He said, I have a great deal of doubt. But one day I was reading the Bible and I read one verse from Jesus where he says, if you find your life, you lose it. If you lose it, you find it. He calls that the law of reverse. It's taken from Carl Jung, by the way. That if you find your life, you kill it. But if you lose it, you find it. And he said, to lose and find in the same verse means, if you mature enough to start to give up your egoism and start to cooperate, open your life for love, for relationship. And he said, the man who said that could not have been just a man. He must have known the very secrets of the human heart. And there's nothing like it in Buddhism, or in Judaism, or Islam, or anywhere. He said it because he knew the human heart. He must have been the one who created the human heart. And he stopped his original lecture and lectured on that for almost 45 minutes. I can't repeat all the lecture from memory. Though I can if I have a sip of wine, actually. I'm teasing you. But you know, Christ comes to me to touch my humanity. And speaks to me as a human. And because everything in Christianity rests on the human nature as we know it, such as the Gospel of Matthew. If you are evil or wicked and you know how to give your children good gifts, how much your heavenly Father, right? Well then, he asked me to look deep down and to see, my goodness, there is some goodness in me that allows me to be good to my own children. On that, Christ built up the entire teaching of the goodness of God the Father. That's not philosophical. That's not scientific. That is basic human understanding of God, based on human understanding of humanity. Are you with me? Does this make sense to you? You know, I don't know, this is the heart of the gospel. It's absolutely important. Number two, the miracles of Jesus. All the miracles of Jesus are directed towards healing humanity. We think that he is showing us his divine power. Yes, that's the second point. But the first point is showing us the healing. Reversing things, putting them as they were before. You know, catching the fish. Changing the water into... Well, in America, you prefer into gas, isn't it? How much is gas now? Is it $3 plus? Oh, it went down? Oh, good. I remember I was here in 88. I used to pay, I think, 90 cents for... That's too long to remember. Gum. Okay, you know, the miracles, you know, he goes to a wedding. The wine has gone. I'll give you some wine. And you know, the way he told the apostles, never used his divine power. No. He will put his divine power in the context of healing Israel. Go and heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Which means, you know, if God is ruling, there will be no demons controlling humanity. If God is ruling, then the dead will rise. If God is ruling, then no one is sick. And that will be the life to come. And you see a glimpse of it here. See, it's all about you and me being healed, being promoted to the kingdom of God. Thirdly, and this is fantastic, when he wanted to communicate his true life to us, what did he do? He instituted the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is my blood. And you know, my goodness, we make a big blunder out of that. The debates on the Lord's Supper in human history, you can ask John, you can ask Paul Blair, you can ask Derek, you can ask all your great experts, volumes. And they are all wrong. I'm telling you. I want to give you my life. I am the bread, actually. While in the Catholic Church, they pray to convert the bread to Christ. No, I am the bread of life. That's John chapter 6. I come to feed you with my life. And you know, to feed me with his life is precisely taking my humanity into consideration and feeding my life, my being, my humanity with a food that I need to grow up and to become human. Ah, it's good, you know. Please, Sylvia, don't understand that I'm in disagreement with you. I think it is good to read... No. We are good friends, no. No. We are good friends. No. Sylvia is a very good friend. You know, I always say to myself, if I allow myself to go to metaphysics and philosophy and depart from my real humanity and think this is the gospel, I have made the greatest mistake of my life. I want to be the man, the human being. Sorry, the word man resonates now means male. I don't mean that. Human. I want to be the human being that Christ came to correct, to redeem, to nourish, to bring to eternal life. And you know, my dear friends, what's eternal life? Philosophy will tell you that horrible Plato and Aristotle, great people that I don't like everything they said. Eternal life is unending life, life that has no end. Rubbish. There's no life that has no end. No, eternal life is God. It's our communion with God. Eternal life is Jesus. Eternal life when I am in communion with true life. And you know, we see a glimpse of eternal life in our longing for absolute security. I was talking to our dentist on Monday about Muslim fundamentalists. And he said to me, don't put your trust in the alarm system. Terrorists know I can bypass this. I said, you know, you are horrible because I put the alarm on and I have a good snooze. I said, no, don't. They really can do this and that. He told me what to do. says, well, I think I'm going to the neighbors, but not to our house. And, you know, we talk about a friend, a Christian friend lived in Pasadena. The Muslims put $25 million on his head. And he said to me, there are bounty hunters, not necessarily Muslim fundamentalists, who will go and kill the man and get the money. I said, but the American law will catch them. He said, no, they can pay the money into offshore bank and they can collect the money. And he said, do you know, George, I'm quite happy to close my practice and go and kill the man. Because I will never make $25 million. And I said, I think you are a Christian guy. You will never do that, would you? I said, of course not. But I'm just telling you how this is very attractive. So my security is in eternal life. There's nothing can give me a security. Not anything can secure my life. I spoke to this man, the man that has a bounty on his head, on the telephone. How are you? And he said, praise Jesus. How are you? And he said, praise Jesus. What's the matter with you, George? I'm fine. I'm all right. Are you getting any help from the FBI? And he said, George, if someone want to come get me, they will do it. But you know, my foundation is not in me. It's in Christ Jesus. And you know, that glimpse of hope in a life that is above this, above mortality, is what we have. And that's, again, my humanity. You know, when you see something beautiful, don't you like to see something more beautiful? Don't you desire something infinitely beautiful? Isn't that a glimpse of eternal life, the eternal beauty? When you have a love relationship, husband, wife, whatever, don't you like to see that love relationship stable, growing, maturing, can stand all the storms and the disagreements? Can't you? Don't you? Where do you have that sense of stability in you? Isn't that the hunger for eternal life? When you are in a party and you enjoy the drinks and the company and the conversation, and then you step into your side, into your car, and the car is cold, you put the heating on, and you drive home and you feel lonely, right? It's not because communion is part of our real humanity, and that cannot be filled except by God. My dear friends, Christ, the Son of Man, is the Son of God also. And I believe very strongly, when I hang on my humanity, I can cruise as a Christian. If I step outside the humanity, I'm lost. And if I'm lost, philosophy cannot bring me back. Does this name mean anything to you, Professor Allegro? I see some people with gray hair like me, some people with no hair left, you know? Does this name Allegro mean anything to you? No? Professor Allegro was professor of the New Testament at the University of Manchester from the year 1950 to 1969. This man knew 10 ancient languages. 10. If you know 10 ancient languages, then, my goodness, you should be the best person to understand the New Testament. Wouldn't you say that? If you know Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac, Greek, Latin, Arabic, But something went wrong into his brain, I think. He wrote a book that's still on Amazon up till about a month ago called The Cross and the Sacred Mushroom.
Sacred mushroom.
That miserable man, God forgive him if he's still alive, give him peace if he's dead, reprieve him from hell if he's in hell, believe that Christ will take the apostles into Upper Galilee, where there is certain kind of mushrooms grew on the hillside. It has something else mean by LSD. It has LSD. And he will collect the mushrooms and feed it to the apostles. And start to see visions. And even after eating a big banquet of mushrooms, they saw Christ transfigured on the mount. You know, when I went to study theology in 1965, he was invited to give a lecture in Cambridge University. I didn't want to go. Why should I hear that fool after all? You know, and then my English friend said to me, you can't be sitting, you cannot be right sitting in your room, sipping your coffee and your tea and eating your cookies. You must come to the divinity faculty to hear Allegro. I said, the man is a fool. No, George, come on. He may have changed his mind. You may have some, you know the English technique of persuasion. He may have changed his mind. You may have a good question. You may have even something to say to him to bring him to Christ. What would you say? No? It's a cold day in January, and cold is really my bitter enemy. When you see me dressed in that fashion, almost like Alaska, that tells you why I don't like the winter. Anyway, I put on my heavy coat and I went. And I sat in the lecture room, and he didn't say anything worthwhile listening to. And after the lecture, this English habit, we moved to another room for a seminar with the speaker. Those want to stay. You have half hour for questions. And I sat, hoping to hear some good questions. You know, the English students, you know, afraid of that great man. And I sat there looking. I was 5 minutes left. Put my hand up. Professor Allegro, my name is George Bibawi. Do you want me to speak to you in Hebrew or in English? That was to demoralize him. I said, no, English will do. Fine. Thank you for, again, hypocrisy. Thank you for, I read your book, and thank you for the lecture. I expect you'll say more in the lecture than in the book. But I have two questions for you, and I hope you answer them. The first question is, Jesus fed the apostles with this LSD. What about the prophets of the Old Testament who were expecting the Messiah? Who was feeding them the mushrooms? I'm telling you, the man went pale. You know, I said to him, you know, the messianic expectation was part of the fabric of Israel. They were waiting for a Messiah. You think Isaiah also ate the mushroom? I mean, is there an evidence that this mushroom was even known in Upper Galilee to Isaiah? And then the chairman of the faculty said, Professor Allegro, George is actually a Jew, and he may have taken offense. I said, no, I'm actually a Christian, and I have the tattoo of the cross here on my hand. And is this tattoo that is the main bulk of my second question? Now, what do you think of the martyrs who gave their life for Christ during persecution? For 300 years, the Romans battered the church and broke our neck. Like the apostles who died actually as martyrs. Were they again, you know, victims of LSD? Or do you think they had really heard something from Jesus worthwhile to die for? Is there an LSD that can change a man to a martyr? And I sat down. And then, you know, the chairman said, you know, well, you know, George, why don't you and Professor Allegro stay for lunch? Hypocrisy. I said, I don't mind if you pay for it. And he said, well, actually, I need to catch a train back to Manchester. I don't have time for lunch. You can have a time for a cup of coffee. But I think with your attitude, Mr. Bibawi, I don't think I can put any point of view across to you. I said, I'm sorry, sir, I don't have an attitude. This action insults in English. I don't have attitude. I'm just asking about the messianic expectation in ancient Israel. Was that an LSD again? And he said, no, I don't think it is. I said, thank you. Then there is a big fault in your book. And I hope you write a letter to the Guardian or the Times to to say that a Jewish boy from Egypt, you know, told you there's a fault in your book. I never heard from him again. And the book's still on sale. And many fools will buy it and get trapped by it. But you know, there are two kinds of apologetics. Two different kinds of apologetics. Apologetic from within the preaching. That is, you take portion of the preaching itself to formulate your argument, and that's Paul, actually. Paul will take the Psalms and Isaiah and hit the Jews very hard. He was really horrible. Look, when he wants to prove the sinfulness of the Jews, what does he say? It is written, what? There is no one's understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupted. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throat is open grave. My goodness. Do you feel the gravity of this? He is slitting throats of the Jews, believe me. And it is from the scriptures. Their own psalms they read in the temple out loud and chanted in the service. This is, you know, to take something out of their own preaching and to formulate an argument. If you say this, then you have to subscribe to the universality of the corruption of the human nature. And there is apologetic from outside. You bring a philosophical or a medical or a scientific argument against your enemy. And you know, my dear friends, I begged three churches in Indiana to open a rabbinic school to teach you how to argue. But you know, God is my witness. I love to open a rabbinic school. Because you know, if you fall in the hands of the rabbis, you know how to argue a case better than any lawyer out of the best school of law in the United States or even Britain. They know how to make a case. Anyway, we trespassed. Yes. And we're running out of time. I don't know. What do you suggest, Mr. Walter?
We can sing Jingle Bells.
Would you please read the letter at home? Please. I really beg you to read the letter. I did the second letter, which you'll get during Christmas vacation from Bob Walter, and the third one also, on the same topic. Now, that letter took me a whole day to put it, to transform Arabic into English. You know, you read, you type with two fingers, three fingers, you press the wrong letter, and then you look, it's not even English. And it's not even Arabic, you know. And I say, who is the fool who did that? It's me. You know. And then I read it out loud. And then I correct it. And I said, I think Mr. Walter can do some polishing. I translate second letter. It took a whole day looking at the text, you know. I became intoxicated the second letter. I'm telling you, I did not drink any wine. It's better than wine. We'll send it to Bob Walter. It is a Christmas gift for all of you. And I wish you all the blessing of God incarnate. No Christmas for me. No baby Jesus born in Bethlehem.
But I want you to look at the true meaning of Christmas in the Bible.
Before we go there, please, could you explain what you just said about Jesus and the manger?
No, it's not about Jesus and the manger. It's about God incarnate. Yeah. That's why I use this horrible expression. Okay. Can I ask you to forgive me for speaking this foul?
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we can get over that.
Would you forgive me?
Yes.
Would you forgive me, Denise?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, thank you. Would you forgive me?
Sure.
Okay. Sure. Okay, you see, I think, you know, what the rabbi said, you know, a rabbi was caught having a romantic relationship with a woman in the synagogue. And he said, please tell God, don't tell my wife, because God will forgive me. My wife will never forgive me. So I think all these people forgive me. Will you forgive me? God has already.
It's over with. It's done. It's
I am really, not going to say
we
that.
We really need to get to this. We need to get to this. Because for everything that George is saying, and the reason that he doesn't like Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, and we talked about this last year, John 1, verse 14, which says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, and that's the meaning of Christmas.
Thank you. John?
I'll get you off the hook there.
Can you end with prayer and ask God to forgive me? And ask my wife to forgive me, because I don't think we're going to have supper tonight.
Pray for him, John.
Just calls for laying on of hands.
I'm going to take a thick carpet.
May the Lord of peace, amen, who expressed peace in human flesh and call it Jesus, who forgives even the George Babawis, forgive each one of us for our words, spoken and unspoken. Mm. And may the Spirit that inhabits the church reign supreme in our hearts as we are enlightened by the simplicity that Jesus loves us beyond our imagination. Mm. In his name, go in peace. Amen.
Amen. Happy Christmas to all of you.
I'm a little confused now. From what you said, you were talking about Jesus incarnate, and now...
Are you a troublemaker?
You wiped me